Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good to see you. If you have your Bible, would you please open them or turn them on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We come this morning to the end of our study of this letter, which we began back, if you remember, in November of this last year. This is now the 16th sermon from the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And it's always sort of bittersweet for me when I finally put those commentaries back on the shelf after completing it. And the reason is because I feel like this letter over the last 4 months has become sort of a dear friend to me that I've gotten to know really well. And that's just one of the benefits, church, of why we do what we do, of preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. It's so that you and I, we will become familiar with these letters, and I pray that this letter of 1 Thessalonians has become dear to you as well. And now it is sad to have to say goodbye, for now at least. And yet, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul has saved the very best for last. The very best for last. And the reason I say that is because of a promise, a statement that Paul makes here in our passage in verse 24. It's an incredible promise, an incredible statement. In fact, it really could serve as a summary for this entire letter. If I could go back from sermon 16 to sermon 1, and I could sort of hang a banner over this letter of 1 Thessalonians, here's what that banner would say. Here's what that banner would read. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." My friends, there is no greater sentence, there is no greater statement, there's no greater promise in all of the Bible than this one. He will surely do it. Because it reminds us that God, by His own sovereign power, by His own sovereign grace, He will keep us to the very end. He will preserve you, He will keep you, He will hold on to you. And that your salvation, it won't be because of your grip on Him, but because of His grip on you. And that's what we see here in this passage this morning. That's the banner hanging over this entire letter. He will surely do it. So our passage this morning is about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. In an article by Jeff Robinson entitled "Perseverance of the Saints, Tertiary or Foundational," Robinson writes this, quote, "In Christian theology, if we remove any of the foundational doctrines, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the authority of Scripture, the person and work of Christ, and so on, then the entire building of our faith comes tumbling down. The cardinal doctrines of Christianity stand or fall together. I want to suggest," he says, "that one crucial doctrine that is sometimes relegated to the good men will disagree category, that should sit closer to the heart of Christianity is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I'm not ready to call it heresy, he says, but I think it is far more dangerous to reject this doctrine than perhaps first meets the eye. Because a rejection of this doctrine, he writes, renders unstable many other critical doctrines that rely on it as a solid foundation. If genuine believers can ultimately lose their salvation and be cast away forever, then consider the collateral damage on all the other cardinal Christian doctrines. And if the foundation crumbles, how can the building stand? And beloved, here this morning, the Apostle Paul, as he closes out this letter, in one sense, saving the best for last, he reminds us, before he concludes, of this foundational doctrine. And he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. He will keep you to the very end. Let's see it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you have your place there, would you stand with me if you're able, out of honor, for the reading of God's word? The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 23, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. You can be seated. I told you that the structure of this letter is actually quite remarkable. Paul is a very skillful writer. And we see that in the overall structure of this letter, because this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is broken really into two main sections. The first section, if you remember back in chapters 1 to 3, they form a single unit where Paul is expressing there his thanks and his gratitude to God for his work of grace in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, that he's called them and saved them and turned them from their idols to serve the living and the true God. This church that Paul himself had planted, this church that he dearly loved. That's what this section has been about. And then at the end of that section, notice in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, Paul prays for them. And his prayer is actually a summary of the content found in chapters 1 to 3. So notice there, chapter 3, verse 11. "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." That prayer there is really a summary of all of chapters 1 to 3. But then, at the end of that prayer, notice verse 13, chapter 3, Paul pivots, and he now points forward to what he will turn to address in chapters 4 and 5. Look there, chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints," which is really a summary of chapters 4 and 5, where Paul is addressing their sanctification and how to live a holy life so that they will be blameless at the return of Christ. And now, here in these final verses, notice there, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul, he pauses yet again to pray. He's praying It's sort of a closing blessing, a closing benediction. And as he does, he sums up here in this prayer all the content of these final two chapters in chapters 4 and 5. It's amazing. So this prayer is a summary of chapters 4 and 5 before his closing P.S. there in verses 25 to 28. And so this final prayer then here, it bears a striking resemblance to that prayer back in chapter 3, both prayers bookmarking this letter. But here now, in this final prayer, verses 23 and 24, there's one major difference. Paul adds here one of the sweetest statements in the entire letter, you could say in the entire Bible. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So this closing prayer, this benediction here, blessing, there's something very important that Paul wants to impress upon these Thessalonian believers. What is it? Well, the answer comes by defining what it is in verse 24. What is it referring to here? He will surely do it. What is it? Well, I think there's a more broad answer, and I think there's a more specific answer to what it is. The specific answer, look at the previous verse, verse 23. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So what is it referring to in verse 24? It's referring, beloved, to their sanctification, to being kept blameless, he says. And verse 24, he will surely do it. He will sanctify you. That's the specific answer. Their sanctification. But second, more broad answer of what it refers to, verse 24, is this list of commands that he's just given them in verses 12 to 22. I told you, Paul, he's just rattled off here 17 commands, imperatives, in rapid-fire sequence, where he's unpacking for us what their congregational life together is supposed to look like, and really what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God, chapter 4, verse 1. And that's what he's doing in verses 12 to 22 with this string of commands. So why give them this promise now in verse 24? That God is faithful and that he will surely do it. And here's the answer. It's because he wants to remind them, he wants to assure them and you and I this morning that these preceding commands in verses 12 to 22 can only be carried out because of God's gracious work in us. In other words, he is pointing us to the only source of power that will enable you to obey these 17 commands and to live lives that are pleasing to him. And the assurance he gives us here is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, what's that? Sometimes it's called the doctrine of eternal security, although I think a better and more helpful title is the perseverance of the saints. That's the P in our tulip. And this doctrine teaches us that God will preserve in saving faith all those whom he has chosen and called and justified. He will preserve in saving faith all those whom he has chosen and called and justified. And so, Christian, God is committed, he will surely do it, he is committed to preserving and protecting and sustaining his elect to the very end. That's the perseverance of the saints. So can a believer who's been born again, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, fall away and lose their salvation? The Bible's emphatic answer is no. No. Why? Because, verse 24, he's the one who does it. He's the one who sees it to the end. But this passage also shows us that part of that preserving, part of that persevering and sustaining to the end is the believer's ongoing sanctification. That begins now, that's what it is, sanctification, and it will be completed, finally, fully finished when Christ returns. So three things I want you to see here. Number one, I want you to notice the prayer, verse 23. Number two, the promise, verse 24. And then number three, the postscript, the PS, verses 25 to 28. And most of our time this morning will be devoted to those first 2 points. First, I want you to notice the prayer, verse 23. Again, just notice here. Notice that we get here just another opportunity to, in this letter, overhear the Apostle Paul praying. And Paul is getting a lot done here in this short, brief prayer. And I was just reminded again this week, beloved, that our prayers, they don't need to be lengthy in order to be effective. No. And we see that right here. Look how he prays in verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice just a few things here about this prayer. Three things about it. There's probably more, but notice these three things. Number one, first of all, notice the Godward focus of this prayer. The Godward focus of the prayer. Verse 23. Who is this prayer directed to? Now that may seem like an obvious question. No duh, Pastor. It's God, right? That's who it's directed to. But notice what Paul is doing here. In first, just notice, while his prayer is directed towards God, he notice wants the Thessalonians to overhear this prayer, so that they might be encouraged by this prayer. That's the first thing. Second thing, he's drawing their attention and our attention to God's role in their sanctification and preservation. To God's role. The accent here is on God. His part, his ability in keeping us and sanctifying us, not ours. Which is a reminder to us, beloved, that God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his ends. He uses our prayers to accomplish his great ends. But the accent here is on God's work. It's not on our work. And Paul wants them to hear that. He wants them to know that. That's why he's writing this prayer to them in verse 23. He wants them to overhear. Why? Because he's just given them this list of commands for their sanctification. Do these 17 things? You like lists? Not just verses 12 to 22. You could go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4. He's just given them commands on how to be sanctified. How to live a holy life, and yet he wants them to know it's ultimately God's work in them, it's not yours. New Testament commentator Leon Morris writes this. He says, quote, "The conduct Paul has been advocating is impossible in human strength. But God's prayer, or Paul's prayer, directs the reader to the source of the power that would alone enable them to live in this way." Yes, it does. So he's asking God to do this in them. That's the first thing to note about this prayer. Here's the second thing to note about this prayer. Notice the God of this prayer. Verse 23, how does Paul identify God? Verse 23, now may the God of peace. Paul identifies their source of strength as the God of peace. And beloved, this is just a reminder to them and to us that our salvation has been graciously provided for us because God himself has made peace through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. He is the God of peace. That he alone has taken the initiative to reconcile to himself those who were in opposition against him. Those who were sinning against him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place for our sins, so that we could have peace with God, so that we could be rescued from wrath and receive all the blessings promised by God because we have peace with God. So Paul's drawing our attention here in this prayer to the God of peace and his role and his work in sanctifying us and keeping us to the end. It's his work, not ours. Which leads to the third part of this prayer. Notice, third, the content of this prayer. What exactly does Paul pray to the God of peace for? Well, verse 23, notice there are two petitions. Two prayers here, and they're almost identical. They're almost one and the same. The first, notice, he's praying that God would sanctify them completely. Another translation, entirely. Another one says, through and through. So he's praying for their complete sanctification. He's praying for their total sanctification, that they would be completely holy. That's the first petition. The second petition, notice verse 23, is that God would keep them blameless. They would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praying for two things that really seem like one thing. First, that God would sanctify them. Second, that he would keep them. In other words, Paul is praying for their sanctification and preservation. Meaning, he is praying for the perseverance of the saints. Believers, Christians, holy ones. And part of their persevering to the end is their sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? I've used that word several times already. What does it mean? I haven't defined it yet in this sermon. Well, sometimes the Bible describes sanctification as a past event. In the past tense, it's a standing. It's a position in which we stand. We are sanctified, meaning we are positionally holy. And that is based only on the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth, these Corinthian believers. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, past tense, in Christ Jesus. Which, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, they were far from holy people in the way that they were living. Right? No. Meaning this sanctification here, this is something positional in Christ, past tense. So sometimes sanctification is positional, it's past tense. But At other times, sanctification is described as something progressive. It's something that's ongoing. It's something that's not yet finished. We call it the Christian life. We aren't yet sinless. We have remaining sin. It's forgiven sin, but it's remaining sin. It's the process of now being conformed into the image of Christ. So yes, we are positionally holy in Christ, but we are also being made holy now by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of sanctification Paul has in mind here in verse 23. This process, this progressive, ongoing sanctification. And the reason we know that is because notice in verse 23, he's praying that God would sanctify them completely, completely. So it's not done yet. It's not finished yet. It's not completed. So verse 23, he's praying here for their ongoing growth in holiness. And notice that this growth in holiness is a sanctification of the whole person. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, entirely. And verse 23, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. In other words, he means all of you. Your whole being, your whole person, your spirit, your soul, your body. Some commentators, they want to make much here of Paul's tripartite distinction. Well, is man made up of two parts, body and soul, or is he made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit? Listen, Paul is emphasizing here the extent of God's sanctifying work in you. It is all-encompassing. There is no part of this that is excluded. No. Spirit, soul, body, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's all of it. That's all part of his sanctifying work. And Paul's praying that we would be sanctified. He's asking that God would do this completely. But not just sanctified. Look at verse 23. Kept blameless. That he would keep them blameless. So he's asking God to sanctify them, but he's also asking God to keep us that way. For what? Verse 23. The coming of the Lord Jesus. There it is again. This theme in this letter of Christ's return in every single chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10, to us we are waiting for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2, notice verse 19, we are waiting for his coming. Chapter 3, verse 13, where we, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, with all his saints, will be blameless in holiness. Chapter 4, verse 14, we are waiting until he comes. Chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 23, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5. So, this whole letter is about the coming of the Lord Jesus. So what's Paul saying? In other words, he's saying God keeps his people, God preserves his people by progressively sanctifying them. So the way in which God keeps us blameless for that day is by sanctifying them today. Which is exactly what we've been saved for. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Listen to what Paul says here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's sanctification. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's the whole package. So Christian, notice what Paul says here. That God predestined you. Why? So that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. Or look at Ephesians 1:4. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless before him. And if he's chosen you, if he's predestined you, then he will call you. And he will justify you, and he will sanctify you, and he will glorify you. So God is at work, Christian, sanctifying you, and by progressively sanctifying you, he is keeping you blameless, not sinless, blameless until the coming of Christ. So there will be no blame laid against you to condemn you on that day. Because God has justified you, past tense. He's finishing his work of sanctifying you, present tense. And he will ultimately one day glorify you, future tense. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because what God starts, he always finishes. Always. Which means your present ongoing sanctification isn't optional. It's not optional. It's not that he justifies you and then he doesn't sanctify you. No. Sanctification isn't just icing on the cake. It's baked into the cake. It's part of it. It's necessary. Not in a justifying way. No. We are justified. We are declared not guilty before God only by faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified only on the merits of Christ alone. So sanctification adds nothing to your legal standing before God. But sanctification is necessary as a means of keeping us blameless on that day. For example, look over in chapter 3 for a moment, verse 12. Go back to Paul's prayer for them. Verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. What's he praying for? He's praying for their growth in sanctification. That they would increase and abound, grow in love. Why? Verse 13. So that, this is why he's praying they would grow in sanctification, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So that on that day when you stand before him, there will be no blame to lay against you. So, beloved, this is a reminder. Your sanctification isn't optional. No. We are called to holiness. We are called to put sin to death in our lives. We're called to live righteously, to be set apart in this world. Strive, Hebrews 12:14, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So let this remind us, church, that we are called to pursue holiness. But let this also remind us that this call to holiness is impossible in your own strength. Impossible. Because left to ourselves, we're incapable of this. And that's exactly why Paul's praying for them. No, only God can enable you and empower you to live in this way. And as these original readers, think about this, as they overhear this part of Paul's prayer, I'm sure they are no doubt aware of their weaknesses, their failings, their struggle, ongoing battle with remaining sin in their lives. And I'm sure, no doubt, they are wondering, maybe as you are, how this prayer, verse 23, would ever be possible in their lives. Maybe that's you. Because you look at your own life and you say, I'm not seeing the progress and sanctification I wish I saw. This growth in holiness, it seems small. And Paul is aware of that. And so in verse 24, he turns now to give them assurance. This glorious promise, look at it. Point number two, the promise. Verse 24. Here's the assurance. Here is why they can be absolutely certain that they will be completely sanctified and they will be kept blameless when Christ comes. It won't be because of them. It will be because of their, it won't be because of their own efforts. Verse 24. It will be because he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So Paul's prayer for them, for their sanctification, their preservation, in verse 23, he then turns in verse 24 and promises that God himself will see to it that this prayer for them in verse 23 is answered. So he not only prays for them, he wants to give them assurance. So they have no reason to doubt. They have no reason to fear. Because the answer to his prayer, guaranteed. Why? Why is Paul so certain? Is it because of them? Did you notice there's no commands here? Verses 23 and 24? None. No, his certainty that God will answer isn't based on them. What's it based on? Verse 24, Paul draws their attention here to two reasons why he is so certain that God will answer this prayer in verse 23. Why is he so certain? Reason number one, because of the call of God. Because of the call of God. Look there, verse 24. Paul is so certain these believers will be sanctified and will be kept blameless because of their calling. He who calls you. So, what is he doing here? He's reminding them of the divine role in their conversion. That God had called them. In fact, this has been his theme ever since the outset of this letter. Go back to chapter 1. Look there in verse 5. Paul is giving thanks to God for his work of grace in them. He's thanking God, notice verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, meaning not just in my words, my preaching, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, he's saying, Thessalonians, I'm thanking God because he is the one who sovereignly called you through my preaching. He did it. So verse 24, this word called here, it's drawing attention to God's role, God's initiative in our conversion, and that, friends, it wasn't your idea. It didn't take place because we initiated it. No. Here is the reason you're converted. Because God, in his grace, sovereignly called you. And this calling, it wasn't some kind of general invitation. This was a divine summons. And he called you, and you came. And was this divine calling that preceded your decision of repentance and faith? In fact, it was this divine summons that enabled you to repent and believe in the gospel, and it was the decisive factor in your conversion, your effectual calling through the power of the gospel, and you were acted upon by God before you ever responded to God because he called you. And if he hadn't acted upon you, you would be incapable of responding to him because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You don't make peace with God. He makes peace with you. And if he's called you, if he's made peace by the blood of the cross, if Christ died to purchase your calling and your justification and your sanctification and your glorification, then he will never forsake you. He will never turn his back on you. He will keep his promise to you because he's called you. He wooed you. There was a moment in your life, and you can recall it, where the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, it clicked for you. And the lights came on. And you know what? You didn't flip a switch. He called you. He did it. And listen, the more you are aware of his initiative in calling you, the more confident you're going to be that he will continue and complete his sanctifying work in your life until the coming of Christ. But he gives them a second reason they can be certain. Not only because of the calling of God, but notice reason number two, because of the character of God. Look there at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He's faithful. So he's not just drawing attention to their calling, he's drawing attention to God's character. Why can they be certain that God will complete this work to the end? Because he's faithful. Meaning he's reliable. He's trustworthy. He will sanctify you completely. He will keep you to the end because he is faithful to his people. That's who he is. And he will keep his promises. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." You're not strong enough. And therefore, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, because he who promised is faithful and he'll hold on to us. So yes, we have a part to play, we have a role to play in this sanctification, but ultimately what matters most is the faithfulness of God to fulfill what he has promised. And yet still, there may be some here this morning who are wondering, how does that work together? God's sovereignty in my sanctification, and yet my responsibility to pursue sanctification. Pastor, that sounds like double talk to me. Okay, all right. I would simply say, consider the clear New Testament perspective on this. Let me give you a few texts to take home. First, Philippians 2:12. Look at this. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's me. Right? Verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So who's working out the salvation? Me or God? Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Who is it? Or Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Finally, Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." Who's putting to death the deeds of the body? You. By the power of the Spirit in you. So what's the biblical answer? Is it God's work? Is it my work? Yes. We toil, we struggle, we put sin to death. And listen, every time we do, we can know that underneath all of that, supporting all of that, doing it all, is the God who called you, the faithful God who is working in us by his Spirit through his grace. And so as you hear that this morning, that promise in verse 24, that assuring word, beloved, it should be lifting burdens off of you right now. Just filled with hope, filled with confidence, filled with assurance, because he's faithful and he will preserve you to the end and he will sanctify you and he will keep you, because what God initiates, he always completes. And he will surely do it. But he isn't done just yet. If I were writing this letter, I would have stopped at verse 24. That seems like a great ending to me. But Paul isn't done yet. No, he has a bit more he wants to say. In fact, it's almost as if verses 25 to 28 are a PS. You know what a PS is? They aren't real common in our digital age. A postscript, it's something that the author would have written after signing the letter, something to add to the letter. But what's incredible about this PS is it's just as inspired as the rest of the letter. Third, finally, notice the postscript, and I'll be brief. So in verses 12 to 22, he gives them 17 commands how to live to please God, how to demonstrate the transforming grace of the gospel in their lives as a church. And then in verses 23 and 24, he breaks in order to pray for them and assure them that God will enable them to do this. But now, verses 25 to 28, he closes with this last list of commands that really summarizes everything he said. And church, I think we would do well to not miss these final commands and their application for our lives. So here's these three commands and a closing blessing. Let me just go through them very quickly. Number one, a command to pray. Look at verse 25 again. Brothers, pray for us. Notice again, brothers. Brothers. He uses that title three times in these verses, by the way. Which again, it is his affectionate reminder of his love for them, but it's also the reminder, church, that because of the cross of Christ, we are a blood-bought family. Blood-bought brothers and sisters. And then, in verse 25, he asks, notice, them to pray for him. Which serves to show not only his tender relationship with them, but his humility. Do you see the humility of Paul here? Paul knew he needed prayer too. And so in verse 23, he's just finished praying for them. And now in verse 25, he's asking them to pray for him and for his ministry. "I'm dependent on God too, Thessalonians, just like you. I prayed for you. Now I need you to pray for me." And Paul knows there's no better way to advance the gospel than through prayer. And so he's inviting this church to participate in his gospel mission and ministry by asking them to pray for him. And church, it's a reminder to us, I think, that if we want to see God work powerfully and effectively in this church and through this church, it will be based on whether or not we are praying. Our prayers accomplish his great ends. And you have many opportunities to pray in your small group, We're about to commission our Central Asia team here in a moment. You received a guide this morning where you can pray for our Central Asia team. You can join us on Wednesday nights for prayer meeting. God works through our prayers. That's the first command. Second command, a command to kiss. A command to pray and a command to kiss. Greet all the brothers, verse 26, with a holy kiss. This is where Paul's commands get awkward. You've been waiting 16 sermons for this one. What is this kissing about? I remember when I was growing up in the church, we had the, you know, you'd break for the fellowship song and everyone would turn and greet their neighbor, the meet and greet, break and shake. This is the cut and kiss. The focus isn't here on the form of the greeting. It's on the greeting. Verse 26, kiss, it's a common form of greeting in this culture, even still in cultures around the world today. But what is different here in verse 26 is that this is a holy kiss. A holy kiss. It's a sign of reconciliation and peace and unity and affection that marks those who are holy, those who have been transformed by the reconciling, unifying peace of God in Christ, in the church. In fact, notice, who's this kiss for? Verse 25, it's for all the brothers and sisters, meaning everyone in the church. Paul wants all to be greeted. There is no discrimination. Slave, free, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, no. So whether it's a holy kiss, a sideways hug, a handshake, a fist bump, all are welcome. All are welcome because the church is to be an affectionate family of brothers and sisters where all are welcome because we have been welcomed in Christ. Command number three, a command to read. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I think here's another reason to believe that all the commands of verses 12 to 22 and verses 25 to 28 assume these commands are to be obeyed and carried out in the context of the corporate gathering of the local church. Assembled together, listening to God's word under the care and leadership of pastors, caring for one another, giving thanks, praying together. But what is so striking about this command is that Paul is charging them. Notice, I put you under oath to read his letter, 1 Thessalonians, alongside the rest of the Bible. In other words, he believes his letter, his words carry the same authority as the rest of the scripture. And is divinely inspired, just like the rest of scripture. That's incredible to me. And so, beloved, I would just remind each of us of the unique authority of this book. It is the word of God, and therefore you must submit your life to everything it says. And it is a reminder that in our corporate gatherings, when the word is read publicly from this book, it is God himself speaking to you. And then finally, it's not a command, it's a closing blessing. Look at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul began with grace. Chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And now here in verse 28, he ends with grace. And everything in between is grace. That is the key word of Christianity. It is always grace. And it's always, always connected to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who personifies grace. Grace for undeserving sinners like you and me. And it is this grace that defines our salvation from beginning to end. And so to this small church here, undergoing opposition from the hostile world around them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to us this morning, I would be deeply amiss if I didn't finish with a word from the great Charles Spurgeon, and I'll be done, who made this point. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold on Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.